People come to the Bible with all kinds of questions. But those of us who have known Christ and walked with Scripture throughout our lives, sometimes our questions look a little different from the questions others have. I've got some questions that I'm looking forward to asking when we finally get into the real presence, the full presence of God. I want to ask Jesus some questions. I want to ask Jesus what it was like with his brothers and sisters when he was the perfect child. Have you thought about it? I mean, he really was the perfect child. You get that? What was that like for that sibling dynamic? How was that interaction? What did that look like? I want to know, remember when he was in the temple when his parents misplaced him? They headed on to Nazareth and he was in the temple and he was asking the scholars questions and they were discussing and it appears they were asking him questions. I want to know what some of those questions were. I would love to hear what those theological debates sounded like, and I want to ask Jesus that someday. I want to know about Joseph. Joseph was one of my favorite characters in Scripture, the father of Jesus, the adoptive father of Jesus. I want to know what he was like, how it was interacting with him as Jesus was cultivating and developing an understanding of his divinity, and yet he respected and responded to the authority of a fallen father. I want to know those dynamics. I want to hear that story. And especially I want to ask, there's this event in John chapter 11 where Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, and his spirit has been evidently in the presence of God in whatever way that was the case before the cross, and yet he comes back into this fallen world. I want to know what Lazarus and Jesus talked about after Lazarus came out of the grave. I want to know, I've told you before, I think Lazarus was depressed. That's my theory. Like, why am I back here? And I would just love to know what Jesus and Lazarus talked about. If there were any messages that went back and forth. If they were talking about how great heaven was and how broken all of this is. I'd love to hear what those conversations are about. We don't know about those things because God specifically has not revealed them in his word. But there's another side of that truth, and that is God has specifically revealed an incredible amount of information in his word. He has made known to us what was important for him, for us to know. The things that to God were important for us to know, God has put in his word. And it's not haphazard. It's not random. It's very specific. No one describes this better than the apostle and the gospel writer John. If you'll open your Bibles, let's begin this morning in John chapter 21 and look at the last verse of his gospel. John 21, I think it's verse 25. If you turn there with me, click over in your devices if you're using a device and look in the 21st chapter of John. Look in the last verse, verse number 25. Listen to what he says. I love the way this is worded. I love the way he says it. I love his approach to it. This is at the very end of John's gospel, and he says in verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I love that. Now, there's a hint here. Obviously, this is hyperbole. You don't have to worry over the fact, well, is the universe big enough to hold all the books about what Jesus did and that kind of thing? You know, it's like, can God create a rock that he can't lift? You know, those kind of philosophical odd questions. You don't have to press this to that point. Clearly, John is being using hyperbole when he says this. But there's also a hint here of the infinite power and wonder of Jesus. And what he's getting at is it really possible for us ever to comprehend, to gain a sense of the depth and the significance of everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus is? But what John is saying is, implicitly, there are some things we've written about. The whole world perhaps couldn't contain the library if we wrote about everything, but there are some things we wrote about. Now, what that leads you to believe is this. The things that are written about must be meaningful. They must be important. They must be significant. Let me say it another way. God wants us to know these specific things about Jesus' life and ministry. And he wants us to know them for a reason. And we find the reason, if you'll turn back one chapter, if you'll turn left in your Bibles and go back to chapter 20 or click over to chapter 20, and we find that the apostle at the end of that chapter clarifies the reason that these specific things have been chosen and have been included. Look at what he says in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. John 20, beginning in verse 30. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." A lot of other things John could have written about, but John chose specifically seven miraculous signs, and then he culminated with the resurrection, so an eighth glorious ultimate sign. And as you read through, there are a lot of miracles that Jesus did. We've been reading through Matthew and Mark, now we're reading John, and we're going to come back to Luke, and we've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. John only records seven of them. But as he does, what's clear is that these are the ones that are important for us to understand, and there's a goal in our reading them and understanding them. And the goal is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, through believing, we would have life in His name. Life in His name. Life in Jesus' name. Now, what do you think that looks like? What do you think it looks like to experience, to hold, to have, and then to manifest life in Jesus' name? What do you think that looks like? Do we really grasp this? Do we really understand our identity? Do we really understand the purpose that we exist? We've been working through what we call the big story, and the big story is the way that God, the Creator, is rescuing a world that's in rebellion against Him. And the way that He rescues this world and brings about a restoration to Himself. And in that process, what we have here in John is the most fundamental way that that works. It's as though John is saying, if you were going to use this terminology we've been using, it's as though John is saying, let me describe for you the big story. The big story is this. Jesus came into the world. He was the Christ, the Messiah. He was also the Son of God. And that if you believe in Him, you'll have life in His name. There's the big story. Do we get that? We live in the mundane, day-by-day routine of life. And so often, in my own heart and life, I lose sight of this fundamental reality that should define and color everything that's described here as life in Jesus' name. Mark Twain is known to have said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why." And you know as well as I do that there are a lot of people who never find out why they're born. And you also know as well as I do, I think nearly all of you experience this with me, is that sometimes we forget. When we look for particular circumstances, when we have particular hopes and dreams, when we're on a path and we think surely God's going to answer this prayer, He's going to work out this circumstance, surely this is going to happen, and we find out that God's ordained purposes are completely different than our expectations, and we're either devastated, depressed, or angry about that, and we forget the reason why we are here, the reason why we are born. We are born to experience life in Jesus' name. That is a way to sum up the big story. So, if we want to know why we are born, the big story tells us why. To experience life in His name, and though John doesn't specifically spell it out, it's undergirding the entire narrative that John gives. The purpose of life in Jesus' name is that God might receive glory. It's the reflection, the magnification, if we can imagine this, it's the glory of God made even greater by broken, sinful people like us, rebels like us, experiencing life in Jesus' name. And in doing so, we give God glory. And so when Paul writes about it in Ephesians, he says, all through eternity, we will be demonstrations, trophies of God's grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, because God loved broken, sinful people like us, rebels like us. Not broken in the sense of that, well, this is just a mistake, there's nothing I can do about it, but willful rebels in our brokenness. And yet God loves us. And He offers us life. Life in Jesus' name. So this morning, the message is very simple. Look at it again in chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written, John says, so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. Believe and live. Believe and live. So let me talk to you first of all about belief. What does it mean to believe? What is what does this look like in life to say that we have believed? Well, there are at least three things I want to point out, and they're all right here. The first one is this idea of considering the evidence. The process of coming to believe is a consideration of the evidence. Now, it's implicit in what John says. In fact, it's explicit. He basically is talking about all of the evidential signs. That he uses this word, which is somewhat of an unusual word. The other gospel writers don't often use it, this word of signs. And the very nature of signs, it means just what, here's some help in the Greek. Signs means sign, is what it means. It's profound. See, aren't you glad you came? I mean, it means that it points to something. That's the idea of the word. It's not an end in itself, but rather it's something which is pointing to something of greater significance or of greater meaning or of greater value, something beyond and greater. And what John says is that all of these signs that I'm including, they are not ends in and of themselves, but they point to something greater. And John is not merely reporting these things. I recognize that we can get into danger here, so please just listen to me. But John has an agenda. His agenda is, I'm writing these things so that you might believe. This is not just for information. But he's trying to solicit a response. He's trying to get people who, for whatever reason, whether they've heard the story for years or whether they're brand new to it, he's trying to get people to stop in their tracks and say, wait a minute. These glorious things that Jesus did, culminating on the cross and then the resurrection, these things mean something. They mean something about his identity. They mean something about the purpose for which he came. And they mean something about my life as well. So John has an agenda. But what you have to be careful of is to say that he has an agenda doesn't mean he concocted the stories. And that's what you'll often find from skeptics. You say, well, you know, John obviously has an agenda here, so you can't really trust what he's saying. No, because this is God's word, and we know from God's word it says that God cannot lie. And God so supernaturally superintended the process of the writing of the Bible that even though John's personality and even his godly agenda was involved in him choosing the material and arranging the material, God protected the writing in such a way that it was a perfect product. So we have a history here. We have eyewitnesses. If we took the time this morning, we would stop and we would go back to Luke and we would look in Luke chapter 1 where Luke describes his desire to lay out a trustworthy and an accurate understanding of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And when he talks about that, he describes the process that he goes through. He went and found eyewitnesses and he gathered the information and he laid it out in a systematic process. Because this is historical, it's trustworthy, we can count on it, there is evidence. And it's fascinating, if you look at it, even in this context in John 20, what is the immediate context where John says these signs are important, and the signs are important that you might believe? Well, look at the story, let's read it. Go back up in chapter 20 and begin with chapter 20, or verse 24. This is after the resurrection, and this specific event is a week later. So Jesus has been out of the tomb for 7 days. Look in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You know Thomas, don't you? He lives across the street from you, right? I mean, you went to school with him, right? He works with you, right? Maybe he's even in your family. I don't know, maybe you're here today and you're a Thomas. And you're saying, gotta have the proof. Gotta have the proof. And God is so gracious. What does he do with Thomas? Well, with Thomas, he gives him the proof. And so look what happens. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, wouldn't you love to be in Thomas sandals right now? He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it to my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered. Notice it doesn't say that Thomas did it. You catch that? It says that Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus answered him. Now here's where we're in the verse. We're in this text. Because look at what it says. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Consider the evidence. Now, the evidence in and of itself will not convince. There has to be a working of the Spirit of God on the heart. There has to be a willingness of the heart to volitionally embrace the evidence. But the evidence is a place to start. And as the classic book from back in the 70s said, this is evidence that demands a verdict. It's evidence that where you have to make a decision about whether it's real or not. Consider the evidence. The second part of believe is to acknowledge the truth. That's kind of basic, I know, but that's part of the reality, to acknowledge the truth. Notice there's something specific to believe. It's not some generic, ethereal, kind of sentimental sincerity where I believe something. Who cares what it is? It's not just a belief that's rooted in its value and sincerity. It's a belief that's rooted in content. There's truth involved. And so notice what it says, that these are written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is propositional. It is propositional in the sense that it can be either affirmed or denied. You're left with the decision. Do I believe that Jesus was the Christ? It's not his name. Christ is not Jesus' name. It's a title. It's the name Messiah. It's the deliverer that the Jews had been promised in the big story. We've been seeing that God would provide a deliverer. They came to understand him as the anointed one, the Messiah. And in Greek, that comes across as the Christ. And so the idea is this is Jesus who is the Christ. You have to believe that he is God's deliverer. But more than that, as a man, he was a Jew. He was God's deliverer, but he was also the Son of God. And this was a new concept. Although, stunningly, as I've been looking back through the Gospels, the Jewish leaders understood this idea that Jesus was presenting himself as the Son of God. That was one of their accusations of him. You're so bold as to say you're the Son of God. This is what you have to believe. And obviously rooted in that, and part of that is all of Jesus' work, what he came to do as Messiah. The fact that ultimately, though it was misunderstood and not comprehended by his followers, ultimately he had to lay down his life for his friends. He had to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his work as Messiah. This is his work as the Son of God. And so you have to either deny or acknowledge it. You have to affirm it. There's content here. Jesus is the Christ. He's also the Son of God. And the truth is, people who refuse to acknowledge it can never believe. Christianity and the gospel and the story of Jesus is not just some kind of generic, feel-good, inspirational account of somebody who lived and somehow has influenced the world. There is specificity to it. Jesus was a Jew who was born of a virgin, who manifested miraculous powers, who ultimately was both God and man, and who offered his life for the sins of the world. This is the truth of Jesus. You must either accept it, acknowledge it, or deny it. There's a propositional element to it. Acknowledge the truth. But you know what? Demons agree with everything I've said so far. They acknowledge the truth. The Bible says that in James chapter 1. The demons acknowledge it so much it affects them emotionally. You remember what James says? They don't just believe it. What do? They tremble. I mean, demons believe this. So that's not really adequate saving faith to acknowledge it in belief, to look at the evidence and to acknowledge the evidence. There's a third step, and the way I would describe it this morning, because it's the simplest way to communicate it to you, is you have to make the commitment. I considered calling it, you have to take the leap. I mean, you have to, by an act of your will and by an acknowledgement of your own sin and your need, you have to place yourself on the mercy of the court. You have to say, here's what faith is. The most simplest way I've ever found to describe it is faith is what you're counting on. It's what you're counting on. And if you're counting on your good works, if you're counting on your church membership, if you're counting on your being a good neighbor, if you're counting on any of those things, that's an inadequate basis for your faith. What you should be counting on is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's making the commitment. That's a willful, volitional acknowledgement. It goes beyond just an intellectual assent. In so many presentations of the gospel, they give such a shallow view of this. Just, well, do you agree with this? Do you believe that Jesus was divine? Do you believe that Jesus died? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, then great. Then you're a believer. No. The demons believe that. There's this place where you come in your life, and it's a result ultimately of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but we don't understand it or don't experience it in that dynamic. We come to a place where we recognize our sin, we recognize our guilt before a holy God, and we are convinced, we've considered the evidence, and we've acknowledged the truth that Jesus is the sacrifice that pays for that sin, that causes our guilt to be wiped away, and we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, making the commitment. And so watch this. It's propositional truth for sure, but it's far more than that. It can't be less than that, but it's far more than that. You see this earlier in the book of John. Let me show it to you just real quickly. Would you turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment? In John chapter 2, or click back there. In John chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry, after the first sign, which is turning the water into wine, where Jesus makes grape juice. I'm being facetious, sorry. Jesus turns water into wine. I don't know why I say those. I don't know why I do that. It's like I'm on a roll, and then I just... If I get more experience preaching, I'm going to stop doing that. But anyway, notice what it says. In verse 11, for example, it says, "This, the first of his signs," I'm in John chapter 2, "this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, when we read that, inevitably we think, there they are. Get them baptized, put them on the church roll, get them offering envelopes, right? I mean, they're saved, right? But look later in the chapter. It's really interesting. It says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Well, again, this sounds great to us. This is what we're looking for, right? "Many believed in his name when they saw the things that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." And what you find is later on, essentially, if I can just jump forward to the time in which he was arrested and he was put before the crowd, and they said, "Who would you have us release? Barabbas or Jesus?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate said, "What will we do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify." Where's their belief? They had considered the evidence. They saw water turn to wine. They had acknowledged this must be the deliverer and he must be the Son of God, or must be connected with God in some way or another. They had come to some implicit, elementary knowledge of who Jesus was. But they weren't willing to give their lives to him. They weren't willing to commit to him. Ultimately, because if he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted nothing to do with him. And they wanted a political Messiah that would release them from Rome. And it was clear by this time that Jesus wasn't going to do that, because here was a Roman governor and Jesus in chains. It's not the kind of Messiah we wanted. It's all about what I want. It's about my expectation. It's about my needs. And so I've looked at the evidence, and I know there's something there, and I acknowledge the truth of that, but I'm not going to commit myself to it. Belief. To believe is to consider the evidence, to acknowledge the truth, and to make a commitment. And again, if you go back in chapter 20 with me, you go to the story of Thomas. See, Thomas's response there is, he says, "My Lord," and they had called Jesus Lord all the way through his ministry, but Thomas is the first person in the New Testament, it's recorded, that calls Jesus God. He says, "My Lord and my God." And for a Jew, that was an incredible, incredible milestone to cross. This is God in flesh. "My Lord and my God." It was a commitment. It was a commitment of life. It was a volitional decision to turn from one's sin and to trust God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's what it means to believe. And any preacher worth his salt has to stop right here and say, it's possible that some of you in here have considered the evidence and you've even acknowledged the truth, but you've never really genuinely made a commitment in your life. And your faith has gone no further than demon faith. And you are still in your sins. You still have your guilt upon you. Because belief and salvation is not mere intellectual assent. It is the admission and the acknowledgement of sin in your own life, and a yielding and committing yourself to the only one who can cover that sin, the one who paid the price. Belief. But what's the result? Well, again, look at our text this morning. That when you believe, that by believing, you may have life in His name. Life in His name. You know, it's important for us to catch this. And I think sometimes those of us that are kind of, you know, we're by the book kind of preachers, and sometimes I feel convicted that sometimes we miss the wonder of this because we omit it. Because it's been overdone and it's been misused. I recognize that. But the driving force of all of this is nothing less than the incomprehensible love of God. That God loves sinners. He loves people who don't deserve to be loved. For God so loved the world that He gave up His only Son. This is the depth of God's love. And this is what drives the love, where God says, I'll give you life. You can have life. You can have life in Jesus' name. Why? Because you've earned it? No. Because you're worthy of it? No. Because you're better than your neighbor? No way. Because of my love for you. It's incomprehensible to us. But this is the big story. This expression of His glory as He's rescuing the rebel world. He wants to demonstrate His love, especially to rebels. That's the point. It would be different. It would be a completely different story if He said, here's the big story. The people who are good enough, I'm going to show them favor. But that's not what God does. No one could be good enough anyway. That's a theological problem to begin with. But that's the very opposite of the story. The very opposite of the story is He takes the nation of Israel and He says, I'm going to love you and you're going to be mine. And they continually disobey and thumb their nose at Him. And He says, I love you anyway. And He does the same with us. Remember, we're Gomer. Remember? We're the unfaithful wife. We're the one who wanders away. And it's the love of God that draws us back. And He gives us life in His name. Life in His name. Now to live, what does this really look like? It means far more than just sucking air, right? Taking up space. It means far more than that. What does life look like? The best way this morning I can describe life in the way that this context describes it is to show you what it is not, to show you what it's contrasted with in John's gospel. And I want to show you five things real quickly. And to do that, I want you to walk through the gospel with me. So take your Bibles, take your devices, and start with me back in John chapter 3. We just referenced the text in John 3 verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Look in verse 36, and you'll see that this life that we're talking about, it's life as opposed to God's wrath. We have life, and to have life in His name means that we're not under the wrath of God. I don't need to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon for you. We're all aware that God is a holy God. Surely we are. And the Bible says that our sin deserves His wrath. And yet look at what it says. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It abides on him. People who have not experienced the life that comes through Jesus' name, they are living under a death sentence. They are dead men walking. That's what they are. It says earlier in chapter 3 that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. We are born in sin and then we choose to sin. We choose to rebel and go our way. And the destiny of that lifestyle is God's wrath. But we can have life in Jesus' name. And that means that instead of God's wrath, He gives us this eternal life. This quality of life it's far more than a temporal. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not merely unending life, although it is that. But it's a quality of life that's beyond anything we know in this world. And that's what God offers us through Jesus Christ. Life as opposed to wrath. Go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 24. We find here that God offers us, in this life that we have in Jesus' name, it's acceptance as opposed to judgment. He accepts us instead of judging us. Look at what it says in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is talking and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you don't know this life that is in Jesus' name, then once again, your destiny is judgment. That's the end. You're going to stand in judgment with all of your guilt upon you. But here's the promise, and the promise is that the life that we have is a life of acceptance. We're not going to pass into judgment, but we're accepted. We have passed from death to life. Go over to chapter 6, look in verse 68. I know I refer to this a lot. I love this text. Jesus has been teaching some hard truths. And all of these so-called disciples, you see it in verse 66, what I was saying earlier about people who believed but didn't believe, you know, who acknowledged the truth but didn't commit. Look what it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What kind of disciple is that? But notice what he says. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom will we go? Here, there's an implication of hope as opposed to despair. I mean, Simon Peter, with all of his quirks and with all of his hang-ups and with all of his faults, he looks around and he says, no hope anywhere else. If everywhere else I look, there's nothing but despair. To whom would we go, Jesus? We've tried everything else. But here there's hope. Thoreau said the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. He didn't know why, but he was onto something. This despair that comes when your life is bounded by only your own knowledge and your own performance and your own expectation. There's so much more than that, and it's in the life that is in Jesus' name. And it's a life that's defined by hope, not despair. Go over to chapter 10. Look at what Jesus says there. This is a life of abundance, not emptiness. Abundance, not emptiness. Chapter 10, look in verse number 10. Again, Jesus is talking about being the great shepherd of the sheep. He says in verse 10 of chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that my sheep may have life and have it abundantly. Unless you make any mistake, this is not your best life now. This is not a bigger house, a better car, more popularity. This is abundance as God defines abundance. So this is the things that matter to God. And you'll find that God is usually very, very unconcerned with temporal things and always concerned with eternal things. This is the abundance that God gives. And you can either have a life of emptiness or you can have a life of abundance. But if you're going to have a life of genuine eternal abundance, the kind of abundance that God affirms, it's rooted in the life that is in Jesus' name. And then in that same chapter, look down in verse 28. This is so great. He talks about his relationship with his sheep. He's still using the analogy, the metaphor of being a shepherd. And then look at what he says in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life. There it is again, life. You see it? I give to them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is security versus uncertainty. Security versus uncertainty. What a terrifying thing it is. A terrifying thing, the Bible says it is, to fall into the hands of a living God. But Jesus says, don't worry. Because for those who have life in my name, I hold them. And they will never perish. And no one will ever pluck them out of my hand. This is security. Security, not uncertainty. So what this life looks like, it looks like life, not wrath. It looks like acceptance, not judgment. It looks like hope, not despair. It looks like abundance, not emptiness. It looks like security, not uncertainty. That's a pretty good life. Would you agree? That's a pretty good life. And your takeaway this morning is simply this. I have to hurry. But your takeaway is that all of this that we're talking about, it is an irresistible apologetic. The word apologetic is the idea, it's proof, as it were. It's a demonstration. It's compelling evidence. When we live this way, when we live manifesting the life that is in Jesus' name, it is an irresistible apologetic to those around us. It's compelling evidence to the wonder and value of God's big story. That we can live a life that where we have no fear of wrath or judgment. To live a life where we don't have a hint of despair or emptiness or uncertainty or insecurity. You don't think that looks appealing to people? And yet, the challenge is, I wonder if people see that when they look at my life. I wonder if they really see the way I live and my emotions and my decisions, if they see me living this kind of lifestyle, if all of my decisions are rooted in this life that is in Jesus' name. I wonder if this is not what Jesus had in mind when he is speaking in Revelation 2 to the churches, and he talks about leaving one's first love. He warns about abandoning one's first love. Do you remember that? I wonder if we forget the life we have. We're called to love one another. We're called to love God and love others. And the most loving thing we can do to people is to actively, not passively, but actively manifest this life that is in Jesus' name. How much do those that we love around us, how much do they need this? How much are they groping in despair? How much do they have fear and emptiness? How in danger are they of God's wrath? What do they need from us? They need to see this life. They need to hear about this life. They need to know that if they would believe, they can live. They can live in Jesus' name. This is God's big story. This is our good news. The reason we're here is to give God glory for it and to share it with others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the life that we have in Jesus' name, the one who is Messiah and Son of God. As we come to his table, help us reflect on the incredible gift that you've given us. This life that is eternal. That is life instead of wrath. That is acceptance instead of judgment. That is abundance instead of emptiness. That is security and safety instead of insecurity and uncertainty. Thank you for what you've done for us. Help us continue to worship because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.